Now let's turn in our Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. We will begin reading at verse 18 through verse 27. As we continue the meaning of the cross, and next week we'll conclude the end of Romans 8 and the end of that series. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. As your pastor reads, please follow along in your Bibles. This is the Word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When Adam sinned and fell in his first transgression, the whole human race fell with him in that first transgression. This tragedy brought a great weight to humanity, but according to this text, it also brought a great weight and burden to the whole of God's creation. When Paul speaks of this weight that is felt in creation, this weight that is felt within us, he uses the term groan. He's speaking of the heaviness that has come because of the fall of man and the fall of the created order, because also of man's rebellion. Three times he uses in this text the term groan. But I want you to see that even though Paul uses that term groan, he wants us to understand and feel the weight and significance of the fall. That he does this without in any way detracting from, indeed enhancing, the greater work of God's redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. That we are free from decay, that we are free from death because of what he has done. And I want us to see how this groaning and how this redemption fit together and work together in what Paul has to say to us in this text today. First of all, he tells us that creation groans. Man was not alone in the fall. Creation, he means by creation, the subhuman creation, animate and inanimate. He means deer that run in the fields. He means the streams. He means the mountains. He means all of those things that you see when you look out your window in the morning. He means creation, the created order, what Calvin would call the theater of creation. And Paul is saying that a bond exists between creation and between humankind. Creation is not able to be what it was first intended to be, but it is out of joint because of the fall of Adam into sin. Verse 20 speaks of futility. Verse 21 speaks of decay. Verse 22 speaks of creation in pain, indeed the pain of childbirth, as the creation longs for its freedom. Now, I can't personally identify with that, but there are those of you here who can. You can understand what Paul means when he speaks of the pain of childbirth and the eagerness that a woman might have as she wants to see that newborn that is born out of the hardship of the birth process. Well, Paul uses that in order to say this is where creation is since the fall of man. Creation is huge in a Christian view of the world. Creation is is something that should not be minimized in a Christian worldview. We must not think that matter is somehow unimportant. We must not minimize the body. We must care about natural resources. We must care deeply about art and harmony and beauty and an appropriate use of nature around us. And so, since we have this creation that has come from God's own hand as He, by divine fiat, brought it into existence, what does it mean that creation has fallen? What precisely does Paul want us to understand? Well, it means that man and the broader creation have a bond that is now corrupted by the fall. If I may borrow from an illustration of C.E.B. Cranfield and maybe make somewhat of a different use of it, I want you to think of the choir as representing creation. And let's assume that for a moment the choir is going to sing a piece. They represent creation, inanimate, animate, all of the created order. And let's assume that the choir is going to sing a piece in which there also must be a soloist. If the piece is going to be sung properly, the soloist must do his part. The soloist represents humanity. Now let's assume for a moment that the choir stands to sing and the soloist stands to sing, and they begin to sing, and the choir sings its beautiful sections and representing creation, praise God. And yet when the soloist portion comes, the choir is left without knowing what to do because the soloist refuses to sing, refuses to do his part, refuses to do what he has been ordained to do, what he has been dedicated and set apart to do. Well, that illustrates for us precisely the relationship between creation and mankind. Creation has a part to play in order to bring praise to the God who made it. We, humanity, are to relate to that created order in appropriate ways, and yet because of the fall, we cannot relate to the created order. We do not relate to the created order in ways in which we ought. And so creation cannot fulfill its role because humanity has not fulfilled its role any more than the choir can fulfill its role if the soloist failed to sing his part. Creation has then, according to Paul, been subjected to futility. Verse 20, not through its own fault. It is the fault of man. It's because we rebelled against God that the created order has been subjected to futility. Now, is this permanent, I ask you? And the Apostle Paul anticipates that question and he says, no, it is not a permanent state of affairs. Indeed, there is decay and pain, but it is temporary. Verse 19 speaks of creation as eagerly longing for the return of Jesus Christ. Creation is portrayed as expecting deliverance to come. And verse 20 points to the hope. Look at it. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. People of God, Christ is coming again. We need to understand that this gospel that we preach not only relates to you and to me personally, not only relates to other human beings, but that this gospel that is preached and proclaimed, this Christ who has come into this world, that what he has come to do in his redemption relates to the entire created order. And he has promised that there is to come a new heaven and a new earth. Christ is coming again. And in the words of Psalm 96, the heavens shall rejoice. The earth will be glad. The sea will resound. The trees of the forest will sing for joy. Choir and soloist will sing once again in harmony. There will be no more dumps. There will be no more nuclear catastrophes. There will be no more ugly music or despicable art. There will be no more cancer in our bodies. All nature will be restored, and there will be a proper use of all that God has given to man to use for his own honor and for his glory. Jesus is coming again. And so creation, as it awaits the return of Christ, groans under the weight of where it is because of its relationship to fallen man, and yet expectant that it will be delivered. And so creation groans, but also we Christians groan, according to the text. In verse 23, we find that not only the creation groans, but And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Christian groans under the weight of the fall of man. Now we have been redeemed in Christ. Now we have a relationship with God. We long to be free from all that has been brought about because of the rebellion of Adam in sin. It's like a child who is in school and continues to say to himself as he nears the Christmas holiday, only 6 more weeks and school will be out. Only 6 more weeks and Christmas will be here. Only 2 more weeks. Only one day. Tomorrow, the Christmas break starts. Or the child who says, only 2 more weeks and we'll have summer. I'll have that long stretch of summer without school, even though that's changing in some of our schools. You see, the Apostle Paul says we are awaiting something. We're awaiting with eager expectation our adoption. Now, does this surprise you? Didn't we see just 2 weeks ago as we looked at the text in Romans 8 that we are adopted into God's family through the work of Jesus Christ? But here he says we await our adoption as sons. How do we connect those? How do we relate those? Well, there is a future aspect to our adoption. Verse 17 of chapter 8 tells us that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ and that there is this inheritance that awaits us to which we are moving. But the adoption for which we wait is told us, explained to us in verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The aspect of adoption that yet awaits us is the resurrection of the body from the dead. And we have the Holy Spirit within us as the first installment, the first fruits, guaranteeing that that resurrection will take place. Now, you all know as you get older, the fatigue that fills your body, the strain and the stress and the pain and the frailty and the disease, how we pray for one another. Many of the choir members over these past few weeks have gone through many physical ailments and issues. Many of you in the congregation, our brother Vince Strawbridge Jr., not only suffering as he does daily, but now with double pneumonia in the hospital. The frailty, the weakness of the body. Don't we long to be free from it? Aren't there those times in which we say, oh God, how I long to be free from all of the fallenness of this world? Well, says Paul, that time is coming. And we wait for it eagerly. We are saved in hope. Look at verses 24 and 25. For in this hope, now remember when Paul says hope, he means this certainty. In this hope, this certainty that looks ahead, we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The New Testament's focus is the resurrection to come. Now, surely it is true, and the Bible teaches this, that when we die, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. That is a truth that should not be minimized. But what I often find is that we emphasize that truth, and we fail to see that the emphasis of the New Testament does not fall there. The emphasis of the New Testament falls upon the return of Jesus Christ and the redemption of our bodies, our resurrection from the dead and the transformation of believers who live when Jesus Christ comes again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That is the blessed hope to which the believer looks, to which we long. The coming of Christ, the resurrection. And so we confess every Sunday morning, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Because it is a very fundamental of our faith. We should be concerned when Christianity is perverted and is unconcerned with this present world. But the trend in many circles is all in the opposite direction. Christianity is not Christianity if it is not concerned with the world to come, and that primarily. The Christian is first of all an otherworldly man or woman and is practical, lives practically, lives godly because of that truth. Peter says in 1 Peter that it is because we have a living hope that we gird the loins of our minds and live in holiness. And so when we preach these things and we talk about the return of Christ and the renewal of creation and the resurrection of the body, people all around say, "Pastor, preach something to me that's practical, will you? Preach something to me that counts in my life, will you? Oh yeah, those things are true, the Bible teaches them, but you know, I have bills that I can't pay. I have a body that hurts. I have pain that won't leave me. I have stresses and strains in my relationship with my wife, with my children, with my friends, with my neighbors. Pastor, preach something that really affects my life on Monday, will you? Preach something that really matters, will you? Preach something that will help me now, Pastor, will you?" But this is what helps you now. This is what helps you when you have pain in your body. This is what helps you when you have strains and stresses in your job or with your family or with your friends and in relationships. This is what helps you to live practically in this world today. The hope develops in you when you realize the truth about this present world and its fallenness. And we begin to live responsibly in this world in a Christ-like way in light of that resurrection that is promised and the resurrection of Christ that has taken place. We are to live responsibly in this world, but don't let the world capture your heart. Let the world to come capture your heart. And then when the world looks at you, they will see a remarkable, remarkable Christian. How is it that you can sit in this hospital bed and with such pain still praise God? How is it that when you see things falling apart in your job, yet you still praise God? How is it that you can live such a hopeful life when things in your life are just falling apart because of the fall? And you say to them, "I'll tell you how it is. It's because I have a living hope. It's because there is an inheritance that awaits me that none can take from me that will never fade away. It is because God has promised that this pain-racked body, this deteriorating body, that this body will be raised by God's power from the dead. It's because I know this is not all there is." And that enables you to love people, to be free from yourself, to care about the world around you in right and good and appropriate ways. Don't you see? When these truths are preached and believed and gotten down deep into the heart, these are the things that help you live life and live it to the full and live it as practically as a man or a woman can in this world. So how do we live realistically in the present? Well, patient fortitude. Look at verse 25 again. "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Patient fortitude. It hurts now, but it will not always hurt. The pain is great now, but that pain will not always be there. For now, Titus 2:13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." For now, 2 Peter 3:12. "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God." For now, 1 John 3:2 and 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure." For now, you live in eager expectation, in longing of the promise to be fulfilled, of the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the renovation of this fallen world. And so the text tells us that creation itself groans under the weight of the fall. It tells us that we Christians groan within our hearts. But thank God, there is something even more wonderful for us to see in the text before us for your daily living. And it is that the Holy Spirit helps us as we groan under the weight of the fallenness of this world in which we live. Verses 26 and 27, look at them. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, verse 26 speaks of our weakness. The suffering of the fall extends right down to your prayer life, but so does the redemption of God. The Holy Spirit assists us in omnipotent sympathy. The burdens of the fall are so great that often I don't know how to express myself before God in prayer. Phillips translates, those agonizing longings which never find words. Longings so intense you don't know what to say. Ephesians 2:18, for by Christ we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Both Jew and Gentile now have access. The Holy Spirit enables you in the fallenness of this world to have access to the Father with your needs. And he comes to you in all of your weakness. Lord, how do I show love to this person? Lord, how do I help grow my child in the gospel? Lord, how can I pay this bill? Lord, when will the pain end? It seems to be unbearable. Father, I long to see your kingdom extended. Lord, when will we see your kingdom more greatly extended than we do now? These are the prayers that well up within the hearts of all of God's dear children. We cry, Abba, Father, but the Holy Spirit also cries, Abba, Father, as that second witness before our Father's throne. And then there are those unspoken words. Now, every believer knows what I'm talking about. You long for certain things to happen, for growth in grace, for freedom from pain, for someone to come to know Christ. And the depth of the feeling is so, so far down in the heart, you don't even know how to express it. You don't know what to say. They're unspoken words. And you might say, what value is there in that? Paul says there's great value in that sighing. There's great value in that groaning, because God understands every one of them. And God hears every groan offered before his throne of grace. God, who searches the heart, knows your heart, his child. I know I can go to God in prayer. I simply don't know what to pray for. I'm perplexed. Go to him and tell him I'm perplexed. Tell him you don't know how to pray. If you can't do anything but groan, groan, because he finds those unuttered expressions and he understands each one of them and he hears them through the mediation of the Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He hears them as perfectly prayed prayers. They are consistent with his will because the Holy Spirit has authored them within your heart. The measure is not your weakness. The measure is God's grace and his own knowledge and deep love and understanding of your soul. And so, people of God, you have two divine intercessors. You have Christ in his mediatorial glory before the Father. But you also have the Holy Spirit within your heart. The Holy Spirit who creates in you a desire to commune with God. The distance between you and God is eliminated by the Holy Spirit, your intercessor, and through Christ, your intercessor. You see, it's Trinitarian. We come into the presence of the Father through the mediation of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is an exploration of the Trinity. And is coming to commune with and getting to know the God who is. And you are right there in God's throne room. You are right there in God's heart. Let these truths spur you on in your life of prayer. Communion with God is now a foretaste of that full inheritance that is promised to you, child of God. There is no true entrance into the presence of God except through the power of the Holy Spirit. People of God, I want you to hear this well. If there is declension in our prayer lives, there will be declension everywhere. If there is declension in your personal prayer life, There will be declension everywhere eventually in your Christian life. If there is declension in our prayer life as a congregation, among our elders, our deacons, our small groups, and public worship, there will be declension everywhere in our church. So Paul says, the Holy Spirit, He knows your weakness. And Paul uses a very descriptive word here when he speaks of the help that is given by the Holy Spirit. Synon telemonitai, very long word. And it means someone who helps to take the other side when you're about to drop it, basically. And so the weight is so heavy and the groans are so deep and the sighing is so miserable and you feel as if you're about to drop it, and here comes the Holy Spirit. And he says, oh no, I'm going to hold it up. You continue to come before God in prayer. You just continue those groans. I'm going to hold everyone up. Not only that, not only am I going to help you hold it up, I'm going to be sure that it's taken up into the very throne room of God Himself. Turn to Exodus 2. The people of God of old groaned. Do you remember that? In Exodus 2, verse 23 and following. In Exodus 2:23, we read, during those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Isn't that a precious verse in the Old Testament? Now here we are in the New Covenant era, and in some way that I can't explain, even more gloriously, God hears the groans of His people, and the Holy Spirit who indwells your very soul enables those groans to be heard by your Father in heaven. Those wordless prayers God understands. Now listen to Sandy and Headlam, two old great commentators in the book of Romans. Listen to their paraphrase of what Paul says here. Nor are we alone in our struggles. The Holy Spirit supports our helplessness. Left to ourselves, we do not know what prayers to offer or how to offer them. But in those inarticulate groans which rise from the depths of our being, we recognize the voice of none other than the Holy Spirit. He makes intercession, and His intercession is sure to be answered. For God, who searches the inmost recesses of the heart, can interpret His own Spirit's meaning. He knows that His own will regulates its petitions and that they are offered for men dedicated to His service. And so Paul's point is that as you live in the fallenness of this world that groans, as your own person groans in longing for the resurrection, you are not alone. May I remind you that you are not alone. Will you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14, so that we may remember what our Lord Jesus said as He anticipated His cross and His resurrection. Jesus says in John 14, verse 16, John 14, 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever." Now that word helper is almost impossible to translate in one word. You know the word, paraclete. You've heard it. It means helper, it means comforter, it means advocate, it means the one who comes alongside of. Now that's what Jesus has promised for His people. A helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Oh, the mysteries of this text in Romans 8. The mysteries of this passage. Who can really fathom them? Who can really understand them? But when I ask you this question, believer, you have an answer. How near is God to you? How close is the God of heaven and earth, the transcendent God, to you? How near and dear is He to you? Well, Jesus answers the question for us. You have a paraclete, the alongside one who indwells you as your advocate, as your helper, as your comforter, as Jesus' other self. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he would climb into his pulpit, climb the stairs to his pulpit on Sunday morning, before he would preach to his massive, massive gathering, on every step, he would take the words of the Apostles' Creed and he would say, I believe in the Holy Ghost. 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 Now, you know, I put an incredible amount of time and effort and work into the sermons I preach to you. It wouldn't matter a bit if it were not for the power of the Holy Spirit. My weak efforts, what could I do? What could I do? Nothing. I can't change a heart. I can't save a soul. But God has promised that He sends His Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's that same powerful Holy Spirit who blesses the proclamation of His Word, the reading of His Word, our worship together. It's that same powerful Holy Spirit who says, I'm in you, I'm with you, in all of the weakness and fallenness of this life. I am the omnipotent Holy Spirit. And with omnipotent compassion, I raise your groans and sighs to the Father in heaven, and not one of them will drop to the ground. Not one. Why? Because I love you. Because Christ has purchased you. And because I am the guarantor of the inheritance that is to come. Now I ask, do you know this? Do you know this experientially? Do you know this within your own heart? Maybe someone here has no idea what this means. These are just words to me, you might be saying. I don't know what in the world you're talking about. I have not the foggiest idea of what you're saying. I just don't get it. Well, I ask, are you a Christian? Because the Christian indwelling the heart, that spy within, that loving, loving Savior within, that Lord within, He can't be missed. And I call you to Jesus Christ and pray that the Holy Spirit will use this call even now to bring you to Himself. The Word of God says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Will you believe this? Will you embrace Jesus Christ? Will you allow this morning your first prayer to God, your first real prayer to God, be a prayer, Lord, allow me now through your Son's merit and through the power of your Holy Spirit to have communion with you. As I confess that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior and in need of grace, will your first prayer be that prayer of communion with God, that Jesus will be your Savior? You can do that right now as His Holy Spirit enables you. You don't have to wait for an invitation to walk down an aisle. You can do that right now, right where you are. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's that same Holy Spirit who indwells His people, who enables people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, people of God, I want you to listen as we conclude to J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this passage. Listen with all your intensity. In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is nothing, is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, but because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited, yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in the magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. It is plain to anyone with eyes to see that at the present time, all created life groans in a sort of universal travail. And it is plain, too, that we who have a foretaste of the Spirit are in a state of painful tension while we wait for that redemption of our bodies, which will mean that at last we have realized our full sonship in Him. We were saved by this hope, But in our moments of impatience, let us remember that hope always means waiting for something that we haven't yet got. But if we hope for something we cannot see, then we must settle down to wait for it in patience. The Spirit of God not only maintains this type within us, but helps us in our present limitations. For example, we do not know how to pray worthily as sons of God, but His Spirit within us is actually praying for us in those agonizing longings which never find words. And God, who knows the heart's secrets, understands, of course, the Spirit's intention as He prays for those who love God. May the Lord bless the proclamation of His Word. And go from this place this morning determined that you're going to depend upon the Holy Spirit and that your prayer life will never be the same.